My name is Jim Gumm. I'm privileged to serve here as executive pastor. Welcome. Glad to have you with us. I have a couple announcements. First of all, it's October 20th, and I'm just going to announce right now that it is the start of the vest season. Okay. Keeps my core warm, and I really like it. Okay. So, first of all, women, next week, next Saturday morning, great opportunity to connect with people. They're going to have the sweet and savory brunch right here downstairs. And you can bring something sweet or savory, depending on what part of the alphabet you're in. Look on the website. It's there. That's next week, 9 to 11. And then at 10:30, kind of a parallel event, we're having a clothing swap, a children's clothing swap. So if you have young kids, I'm not talking about swapping your kids, although there are days that people get there. But we're going to have children's clothing swap or used toys that they don't play with anymore. That's going to be happening downstairs next week. Also, right after this gathering, we'll have a congregational meeting. We're in a series right now on the book of Revelation, which has been absolutely awesome. And you are lucky you're going to hear the ending section of the dragon. We've been in the throne, the dragon, and the lamb. This is the ending part of the dragon. Isaac Anderson will be bringing it. And you happen to come on Mark of the Beast Sunday. So this is going to be awesome. You're going to know everything about 666. You're going to learn it. It's going to be great. Hey, take a few minutes and introduce yourself to someone around you, and then we'll continue our worship in just a minute. Okay?
Morning. We doing all right? I want to pose a question to us. I had a question posed to me this week, and I want to pose it to the rest of us this morning. It came to me in a mailer from my friends at Capital One, the credit card company. I don't actually have a Capital One credit card, but I was glad they wrote, you know? I hadn't heard from them in a while, was wondering what they were up to. Apparently everything's good. Mike Robertson, the director of Venture Rewards, wrote and said, "Isaac, your credit card should work hard for you." I had that quick moment, you know, of thinking, yeah, is my credit card working hard for me? I'm not sure it is. "I'd like to offer you," he says, "this Venture One card. Once approved, you'll receive more this and free this and no annual fee, etc." You've had these things, right? And I was going to throw it away, and then this other thing dropped out, and I realized that Capital One had actually taken it upon themselves to ask me a fairly important theological question. They printed it on cardstock, so it's durable. You know, it's difficult to crumple up. It's printed in large, bold, block, white letters. It was an important enough question where I put it above my desk this week as I was thinking about Revelation. The question is, why settle for less? Why settle for less? Like I said, it's the question that I want to ask us to consider this morning. Why on earth would you and I do that? Why would we settle for less in a world where so much is always immediately available to us, available for our quick disposal? Why would we settle for less when we live in a culture where we can buy more and more and more? Why would we settle for less when everywhere we go, it seems like things are just crying out to be consumed? You know what I'm talking about? Why would we do that? As Tim mentioned a few weeks ago, this word apocalypse, we've been studying Revelation, the word apocalypse means unveiling. It's like we're drawing back the curtain. It's a drawing back the curtain of what's visible to reveal this other, deeper, hidden reality. Another way of talking about it is as an unmasking. The genre of apocalypse is meant in part to unmask the spiritual forces that are at work in our world, the powers of Satan and Satan's subordinates who are out to intimidate and confuse and distract God's people, to entice God's people away from worship of the one true God by offering them a counterfeit version of the life that is available to them in Christ. And Revelation as a book, as a text, is written in resistance to those forces, to unmask those forces. And so it gives us this picture of the devil as this dragon with seven heads, you know, and 10 horns and seven diadems on its heads. By the way, just to be clear, we aren't totally sure dragons are real. Right? Evil? Absolutely. Satan? For sure. Dragons? TBD. Still got some time to figure that one out. But this dragon, the devil is a dragon, it says, with these seven heads and ten horns, and it has this huge tail that sweeps stars out of the skies, sweeps a third of the stars out of the firmament, and its primary aim, its chief aim, is to thwart the purposes of God in heaven and on earth and to make war against God's people, the church. And to that end, it recruits these two beasts, as we've discussed, one from the sea and one from the land, and it transfers to the two beasts its authority and power. So together they become this satanic trinity in opposition to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the way, it deserves mention. We've already touched on this, but we should say it again. This is a theme that plays itself out throughout the book of Revelation, that because evil doesn't create good, it can only imitate it, it can only counterfeit it. The text is loaded with all of these ideas and images, all this symbolism that parodies God. Parodies God and God's gifts and God's capacities. So instead of the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, we're given the satanic trinity, the dragon and the two beasts. Instead of a woman clothed with rays of the sun, we're given a city that's described as a prostitute, the whore of Babylon. Instead of drawing people into relationship and into worship through love as God does, the dragon draws people into worship through coercion and fear and violence. Instead of the perfect number 777, you know how in the Hebrew mindset the number 7 signified completion or wholeness? Instead of the number 777, we're given a number that fails three times over to achieve completion and wholeness, the number 666. And so the dragon recruits these two beasts from the underworld, right, to make war on the people of God. Last week, we talked about the first beast. Tim explained to us that the first beast is symbolic of the Roman Empire. We remember this? Symbolic of the Roman Empire and any evil system throughout history that demands that human beings like you and I give it single-minded, wholehearted allegiance. If we were to name that beast, we would name it fear. The empire understands that what people fear will get their best attention, right? And so it tries to overpower Christ's people, tries to win their devotion by threat, by way of intimidation. And if the first beast stands for the Roman Empire, commentators believe it's most likely that the second beast stands for the imperial cult that grew up around the empire. This was a system in which local officials, local leaders on the ground, local magistrates were constantly building temples and monuments and erecting altars to glorify the empire and the emperor, to bring glory and bring honor and worship to the empire at large. In fact, there were cities, there was a competition among the cities of the Roman Empire at this time to see who could build the most impressive monuments. Because everybody understood that whoever glorifies Caesar will be glorified in return. You know, you build a big thing to Caesar, and Caesar's going to come and visit your town, and when Caesar gets there, he's going to bestow on all the leaders of the town honors and patronage and all the good stuff, right? So you want to keep building monuments and temples to Caesar. You see, there's this interesting dynamic playing out between the second beast, the local officials on the ground, who are constantly deflecting worship to the first beast of empire. And if the tool of empire, if the tool of the first beast is fear, the tool of the second beast, the local officials, the tool of the second beast is deception. Look at how Revelation 13 describes this beast, the second beast. Then I saw another beast that rose up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound had been healed. We'll come back to that idea. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of all. Do you remember another time, by the way, when that takes place? And by the signs that it is allowed to perform on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of earth, deceives them, telling them to make an image for the beast that had been wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And then this calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. Pretty straightforward, yes? We good? We can move on? Just to address, you know, like probably the most glaring question here, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a church culture where there was a lot of speculation around the question of what this number, who this number might be referring to, right? But there's actually a decent amount of consensus among scholars that this is most likely a reference to the Emperor Nero. The writer of Revelation is using this system, this linguistic system called gematria, in which you take letters of the Hebrew alphabet and assign them specific numerical values. And so check this out. This is the way it works. Kaiser Neron, that's how you would say it in Greek. Caesar Nero. If you were to translate those letters into Hebrew, it translates into seven Hebrew letters. It looks like syllables, but they're letters. And those seven letters all have numerical equivalents. It's kind of like Roman numerals, right? It can either function as a letter or as a number. If you were to add those up, 100, 60, 200, etc., it gets to the number, it reaches the number, equals the number 666. Caesar Nero. Here's the interesting thing about Nero. He was one of the most powerful emperors in the history of the Roman Empire, and when Nero died, by suicide no less, when Nero died, rumors began almost immediately that Nero had come back to life, and Nero was going to at some point overtake the throne, retake power and authority in the empire. And so you know when the text describes the first beast, the sea beast, as having a head that seems to have received a mortal wound but has been healed? We just referenced it in the reading, right? Some people think that that's a reference to the Emperor Nero. Point is this, for our purposes this morning, the number 666, probably not a reference to John Boehner or Barack Obama. You with me? Though the last few weeks, I know, it's tempting. It's very tempting. Boehne. It's seven anyway. It doesn't even work, you know? But the aim of the second beast is to convince people. The point here is the aim of the second beast is to convince people to worship not through fear, but through deception. And there are a number of details in the text that point up this fact. First is that it looks like a lamb. Did you notice that phrase? It looks like a lamb. In other words, it looks like it's on the side of the people. It looks like something you might even be tempted to worship until you get up close and you really start paying attention, and then you realize, oh no, that's not a lamb. I've been tricked. It's like when you're at a picnic and it's hot outside and you're pretty thirsty and, you know, you jam your hand down in the cooler and grab a can and you pull it up and you're like, yes, it's my favorite Dr. Thunder. What? The first beast deceives by the way it appears. It looks like a lamb. Another thing it does is it causes fire to fall down from heaven. This is reminiscent, if you recall, of the prophet Elijah when he was facing off with the prophets of Baal and prayed to God, and God caused fire to fall down from heaven and burn up the sacrifice. So it looks like a lamb. It causes fire to fall down from heaven. It also convinces people to make an image like the beast, an image of the beast, which is reminiscent of Israel when they were in the desert and Moses went up on Mount Sinai to confer with God, and Israel got restless. And they decided, we don't even know if Moses is coming back. We need something to occupy us. And they made an idol and they begin to worship that, right? The point is, these are imitations and counterfeits of God and God's gifts and God's capacities. And there's one other imitation that's significant for us today. It comes to us in verse 16 and 17. Also, it says, it causes all, the beast causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. Now, historians have a difficult time with this, but their best guess related to what's going on here, their best guess is that there was a system in place in each of the cities where if you wanted to go into the marketplace, first you had to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice to Caesar. So if you wanted to, you know, there was these required offerings that you had to present if you wanted to go into the marketplace and buy and sell. And as a result, there were these signs or these markings that people would receive distinguishing the people who could buy and sell in the marketplace from people who couldn't. Does this make sense? Are you with me? So, here's what's fascinating. There's two connections here that I want to point us toward. The first is there's a connection here to the practice of Israel related to the prayer, the Shema. You know, Israel would pray this prayer throughout their history. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God is one. You shall worship the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We know this prayer? Well, the people of Israel would take that prayer and they would write it on little slips of paper and put it in phylacteries and attach those phylacteries to their wrists and to their heads as a way of marking themselves out as the holy, chosen, beloved people of God and reminding themselves of that identity. Whereas in this case, we see the beast is marking people on the hands and on the head for what? Commerce. Second thing is even more fascinating in my opinion. Think about this. Paul, when he's writing to the church at Galatia, he describes the church this way. He says, "For among you, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. For what? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one family, essentially. In Christ Jesus. And what are we told in this passage that the beast does? The beast causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked. What's happening here? The beast is mimicking the family of God by creating a new human family around buying and selling, a family whose identities are defined not by their relationship to the Father, not by the fact that they are God's children, but defined by their identities. They are defined now by their identities as consumers. Here's the deceptive genius of the second beast. It takes the gifts that we are promised in God, life, security, relationship, identity, and it commercializes them. And it produces a religious system revolving not around salvation by faith in Christ, but salvation by faith in the empire and in consumption. And the result is that instead of inviting God's people into a deeper relationship with their creator, the second beast invites them into a deeper relationship with their own appetites and preferences. You with me so far? So let me ask you, have you bought something lately just to fill the space? You know, I'm not talking about like the space in your kitchen, you know, or in the living room. I'm talking about the internal space. I'm talking about the void that we sometimes carry around with us, the space that just feels like it needs filling. I'm talking about the impulse buy, when you don't really need it, but you need it, right? You're down and you're discouraged and you're a little tired and you're trolling the internet and all of a sudden you see it and you think, yes, right here, this is what I need. What sort of things do you end up purchasing when you're in that place? What do you buy on a whim? Think about it. I'll ask for your feedback here in a second. I got a letter from a friend a few months ago, and he was talking about this phenomenon. He says this, "I bought a car in November, a hybrid, and felt like an adult for what, strangely, sadly, seems like the first time. Bought things from the internet when bored at work, an unending stream of books, a humidifier for the plants, cases of wine, toys for my nephews for birthdays to come, clothes that I send back. It's funny," he says, "that in times of desperation or boredom, often the two overlap, I spend money on the pretense that it will make me feel composed and suddenly engaged. As if the rendezvous with the market, I love that phrase, as if the rendezvous with the market fills some empty space. Do you know what he's talking about? Let me just ask for a few examples. What sort of things do you all find yourself buying just, you know, on reflex when you're in that place of wanting to buy? Give me some feedback. Shoes. What was that? Makeup. Chocolate. Others. Starbucks. Yeah, that was, someone said that in the first service too. Another guy said ties, and I was like, really? One more? Gifts for other people. What was that? Yoga pants. Really? Little Lululemon? For me, it's books, you know? Most of the time, it's books. It happened to me last week. I was home. It was late. I was tired. It had been a long day, and I was on the internet, and I'm reading this dude's blog, and I respect his opinion, and he starts talking about this other writer who's brilliant, who I hadn't heard of, and I thought, oh, I need to know about that guy. So I go over to Amazon, you know, the marketplace at my fingertips, and I start scrolling through the guy's catalog, and I'm like, that book right there, that looks like the one. And then there's that one-click purchase button right there, right? And I thought about it for a second. I was like, should I click it? And then I thought, why settle for less? So I clicked the button, you know, and I felt that little rush, right? Like the dopamine receptors or whatever's going on up there. I felt it. I had this feeling of like, you know, whatever happened today, I just accomplished something right here. You know? I have just added to my knowledge by clicking this button. I'm kind of out ahead of the game. I'm on the cutting edge. I'm staying informed. I'm staying up with, you know, literature. And someday someone's going to ask me, have you read this guy? And I'm going to say, well, no, but I have his book and a big stack of books that I just keep buying. And I know about him. Someday I'm going to read him, you know? It's like I was improving myself. It felt like I was improving myself. And it took me a little while to think about it before I realized that for me, the message embedded in that transaction was, you are one click closer to being the person you really want to be. And it took me a while to realize, with one click, I'd purchased a book. And you know what else I'd purchased? A mirage. And what is it about buying and consuming that's so attractive? That's so tempting. I was talking to a friend of mine this week. We were asking ourselves this question, and she said this thing. She said, you know, one of the things it is for me is that I have this felt need. It's like I have this felt need, and I can solve the problem almost immediately without relying on anyone else. It's like I have this need that I can meet without being dependent on anyone, without relationship. But the more we talked about it, we started realizing, you know, the truth is the market, it looks like a lamb, but it's really more like a dragon, because it might offer you a quick fix, but it's almost always an artificial fix, is it not? Life, it says, is one click, one swipe, one transaction away. It offers an artificial fix. It offers artificial relationship. Have you noticed how personalized in the age of Google our ads are becoming? Have you noticed your relationship lately with your phone? You know, for me, I get bored or there's just a moment of dead space and it's right there. It's like a good friend, you know? It talks to me about stuff. Another person told me recently that 60 Minutes just did a report on how smart our phones are becoming, and apparently they're developing this technology where if you have your phone with you and you're walking through a mall or some kind of, you know, shopping area, and you know those marquees with an advertisement on each of the four walls, they're developing a technology so that the phone will communicate with the marquee and the ads will change based on every person that walks by. See, the market offers us relationship. But it's not a relationship on any kind of mutual submission or service or real exchange. It's a relationship that revolves primarily around the things that I want, the things I might need, the things I might desire. And that's not really a relationship at all, right? Artificial fix, artificial relationship, and through relationship, artificial identity. Who do you want to be? The market asks. How do you want to improve yourself today? You need some more energy? You want to feel stronger? You want to feel a little more hip or progressive or educated, you know, knowledgeable? You want to look a little bit more successful? You want to feel more secure? You want to feel more attractive? We can help you with that. And of course, this isn't to say, I'm not out to demonize all manner of consumption. That's not the point here, you know? I'm not out to say we just can't buy anything if we're going to be faithful to Jesus, because that's unrealistic. Would you agree? I think the Bible describes a God who at times delights in abundance and delights in giving his people abundant gifts. So I'm not out to demonize the whole thing entirely. That's not the point. But it is to say that if the dragon cannot intimidate, the dragon will deceive and redirect and point our attention elsewhere and say, right here, this thing, over here, just come over here, this thing right here, this is what you need. Just click the button. And if the weapon against fear, as we talked about last week, if the weapon against fear is faith and endurance, this calls for faith and endurance, said the writer. If the weapon against fear is faith and endurance, then the weapon for us against the rhetoric of consumption is wisdom. This calls for wisdom, says the writer, and understanding. Do you understand that you live in a world that wants to make the marketplace just an extension of the temple, just an outpost of the temple? Do you understand that there is a power at work in the world that wants to subvert your true identity as a son or daughter of the living God with an identity that you can manufacture for yourself on the plaza? Because most of the time, you know, the message of the marketplace most of the time is live in this space. Live in this space in which you can paper over your needs in a moment. Live in this space in which you're constantly moving. Your attention is constantly shifting from one thing to the next. Live in this space that is oriented around your own desires and the gratification of those desires. Live in this space in which you are supposedly known, but nothing is really required of you. Live in this space where you can continue buying and consuming and adding to your life and to your bank account and to your closet and to your house, continually enhancing yourself until someday down the road you become your true best self. Why would you settle for less? And yet, you know what the scriptures call people who are continually hooked by that message, who are enthralled to a culture of consumption? Slaves. People marked by the beast. Because they are beholden to a system in which they must constantly produce more so they can make more and consume more and keep enhancing their life. But the truth is that enough is never enough. And so while it's a system that looks like freedom, it's actually captivity. And when the writer later on describes the city, the whore of Babylon, as this prostitute who seduces people into bowing down before false gods, it describes it as a city that has this magnificent wealth, this incredible, opulent array, all of this luxury. It's just bursting with luxury. And it also describes it as a place, as a system that looks like freedom, but is really an imitation of freedom, is really captivity. And the writer of Revelation, the writer writes to the people of God and says, come out of her. Come out of her. In other words, don't buy the lie. Because this set of values, this system, does not hold the keys to life. And at some point, that system's going to crumble, not just once, it's going to crumble over and over and over again. And if you are not rooted in a deeper reality, if you and I are not rooted in a deeper story, then we're going to crumble right along with it. That's the warning, one of the warnings in the book of Revelation. But let me be clear, this isn't a guilt trip. This is an unmasking. You with me? It's not a guilt trip, it's better than that, because there's not just a warning in the text, there's also a deep and beautiful promise. And the promise is that to those who look elsewhere, to those who look toward Christ for sustenance, relationship, identity, life, they will find sustenance, relationship, identity, and life, often in ways that surprise them and in moments that they wouldn't expect. This is what the promise sounds like. Revelation 2. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, Christ says. You remember when Israel was wandering through the desert? They'd left Egypt, and God was trying to teach them how to not live like slaves anymore, but to live like children. And so God began to feed them with this stuff, manna. Manna literally translates, the word literally translates into, what is it? What is this? It's kind of weird. And God fed them with this stuff named manna every day, but just enough for that day. They couldn't hoard it. They couldn't stockpile it. He gave them just enough. And so this relationship developed between the Creator and the creature, God's people, God and God's people, this relationship of dependence and trust. Let anyone who has an ear say to the churches, to all who overcome, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone. And on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows. In other words, no one can buy this. A name that no one knows except the one who receives it. Do you hear the promises embedded in this text? Think about it. Sustenance, relationship, identity, life. Life does not come to you and I through the buying and selling of goods. Life comes to you and I when we turn toward the source of life and open our hands and receive. I'll give this stuff to the one who receives it, the voice says. You're being invited this morning. I'm being invited this morning to receive a gift from Jesus Christ that is not available for purchase. That's cool, right? And so when the credit card company comes to you and asks, why would you settle for less? You know, you might say to them, because it's an act of resistance against the beast that wants to convince me that I'm only more when I have more. And because I want to invest my life and my resources into a more meaningful story than the one I keep being sold. And because there's a power at work in the world that the Bible calls Satan, who would love to distract me for the rest of my life, if possible, from the hidden manna and the new name that I am offered in Christ. But those are the things I really need. This is why Christians throughout history have at times practiced things like Sabbath. It's a way of detaching from the dominant narrative of the world that they live in and creating space in their lives for the gift. By the way, if you're looking for a small but awesome homework assignment, go home and think about the connection between the number 666 and the practice of Sabbath. 6 days you work, God says, one day you rest. But in one economy, it's just work, work, work. In God's economy, 6 and 1, 6 and 1, 6 and 1. Wholeness. It's why some people practice Sabbath. It's why some people have decided to fast at times from certain indulgences, just to create space, not because they feel guilty, they feel like God is going to condemn them if they have this thing or consume this thing, but because they're trying to create space for the hidden gift that the world doesn't know anything about. This is why some Christians throughout time have done crazy, crazy things like adjust their standard of living down instead of up. Why certain married couples have decided that they're going to try and live on one person's salary or a percentage of their two salaries so they can continue to invest in a better story, a deeper story, a more meaningful story than the one that is being offered to them. Because they want to create space in their life for the gift. And so one of the things I've been praying, and maybe you're being invited to practice one of those things this morning, Sabbath, fasting, adjusting your economic threshold. One of the things for me that I've been doing this week, I've just been praying this prayer, God, would you make me hungry for the hidden manna? Would you just make me hungry for it? Because I want it more than what's just at my fingertips. More than the false God. I want it. Would you make me hungry? Would you increase my appetite for the hidden manna and for the name and identity that can be found only in you? And there will be times when instead of rushing into the marketplace to find what they need and to fix themselves, the people of God will say, nah, that's a mirage. And they will turn instead to the one with the hidden manna. And they will be given strength, but just enough strength for the day. And some will say to them, what do you mean you don't need that? Why would you settle for less? And they will say, you know, it's hard to explain. It's kind of mysterious. It's a hidden kind of thing. But Jesus is changing me. Jesus is changing us. Jesus is sustaining us. Jesus is feeding us with the bread of life. And we get together, we meet with each other, and we share our experiences because we're experiencing that together, and we strengthen each other in the process. And it's not just about the hidden manna, it's about the stone and the new name too. Jesus is teaching us about our true selves. Jesus is giving us a new, true identity, not based on what we wear or the car we drive. He's teaching us, he's building strength into us, he's refining our character, and we are learning slowly over time as we turn to the source of life. We are learning that truth is better than deception. We are learning that the gift is not something you go out and buy, it's something that you receive with open hands. We are learning that we don't belong to the market. We belong to the Lamb. Amen? Will you stand with me? For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's celebrate together this morning the hidden manna and the white stone. Amen? I want to invite you to stand and receive the benediction. Before we do that, a reminder, we'll be having a congregational meeting in this space just a few minutes after church is over. If you have kids and you want to stick around for the congregational meeting, you're invited to take them to the room for one-year-olds, and there are people there who will take care of them. Receive this benediction in the name of the God who invites the people of the church, you and I, out of captivity to a narrative that deceives and leads us on an exodus through his Son, Jesus Christ. May you receive this week the hidden manna, or an appetite for the hidden manna, and a new name, or an appetite for a new name given to you through Christ. Go in the name of that God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's join hands and sing together.